It all began when an ISIS recruiter on the internet contacted a 15-year-old girl named Yersa. Yersa had a 17-year-old friend named Samia, and together these two girls were lured by this recruiter to flying to Turkey and then joining ISIS in Syria. Samia, for her part, hid the entire thing from her parents. She hid her relationship with Yersa. She hid her travel plans. She told her parents, I'm just going to go to Turkey to check out a college there. And so she lied about the whole thing and hid it. The two girls are now feared to be among the 70 young British women who have been recruited over the internet and then brought to Syria to join ISIS, often under, of course, false ideas and lies. Some of these women have joined the terror network. Some of them have even joined the all-female religious police brigade. Others of them have been wed to ISIS fighters, two twin girls from Manchester, in fact, have been wed to ISIS fighters. Despite all that's happened, though, in this situation, despite the fact that Samia hid everything from her parents, despite that she lied to her parents, despite that she rejected her parents, her family is on an all-out search to find her. In an emotional plea, her father spoke to his daughter through the media, and he simply said, I want you back. In this series, we are asking the question, what's wrong with the world? And we've been saying this also means we're asking, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with my life? Why is it often a mess? Why do I have relational problems? Why is my life messed up? Why is my temper so short? Things like that. And we've been seeing that here in Genesis chapter 3, the Bible traces the answer to that question back to a critical event that happened here in Genesis chapter 3. The human race, in one sense, are all God's children in the sense that God created us. But we've been learning here in Genesis 3 that when the human race was very young, a deceptive power, a recruiter from a terror network came along and lured us away. He made all kinds of promises to us, promises that if we rejected God, if we lived for ourselves, then we would find the happiness that we really want. But his great, beautiful dream turned out to be a terrible nightmare, and all the words that he spoke turned out to be a lie, and we know this because life after Genesis 3 for Adam and Eve and throughout history and for us today is one that is filled with chaos, disorder, relational breakdown, and so on and so forth. In this series, we've been saying that the Bible says at the bottom, the problem beneath all our problems is that we've rejected our Maker, that we are alienated from our Maker, and the Bible simply calls this sin. Now, in the first few parts of this series, we were looking at what sin is. We were defining it. Since last week, though, we've turned a corner, and now we are looking at what sin does, how it affects us, how it brings devastation internally, around us, globally, all that kind of stuff. Today, we're going to discover that sin makes us into hiders. We hide our guilt. We refuse to come out into the open and to admit what's really wrong with us. We would rather blame everyone else and everything else than actually admit that there's something wrong with us. But today we're not just going to see this, we're also going to see that God, by nature, if we're by nature hiders, God is by nature a seeker. And we're going to see this passage, as I've been trying to show you in Genesis 3, though it's a dark chapter, it's shot through with light. It's filled with grace. And we're going to see again the grace of God shining through this darkness. Despite all of our hiding, despite all of our lies, despite our rejection of our Maker, our Father says, I want you back. And he goes on a search and rescue mission to accomplish that. To accomplish that, he wants to come along and he wants to draw us out of our hiding so that we can confess what we've done wrong and be on the path to healing. So this morning's message is going to be very simple. In fact, we hardly need PowerPoint today. We're just going to really look at two things. First of all, we're going to look at the people who hide. Here we're going to, again, kind of like last week, show that there's something wrong with us and it's shown in the fact that we hide. Then secondly, in the second half of the message, we're going to look at the God who seeks. And here I want to show you the great grace of God in seeking us out as human beings, in seeking us out in our sin, drawing us out gently, graciously, so that, and here's the practical part at the end, so that we will confess, so that we will come before him and admit our wrong. Because here's the key. The only way we discover healing, the only way we begin to recover, is when we first come to the place of admitting something, of admitting that we've sinned, admitting and confessing we've done wrong against our Maker. So it's as simple as that. The people who hide, the God who seeks, leading us in to confessing before him. Now here's how I want to do it. I want to actually walk us through our passage two times. The first time we'll look at us as the people who hide, and the second time as the God who seeks. So let's begin then with the people who hide. What I want to show you here is similar to last week, a little bit different spin on it, but what I want to show you is that we all know there's something wrong with us, we refuse to admit it, and we know there's something wrong because we're always hiding. We hide from God, we hide from ourselves, and we hide from other people. So let's look at the story. Let's pick it up right here in verse 8. Verse 8, look at it with me. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Now it says God was walking in the garden. This word walking is an interesting term. It's used throughout the Old Testament of God's presence walking in the tabernacle, walking in the temple. So, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God calls his people to be holy. And he says, the reason you should be holy is because I walk in your midst. The Garden of Eden, then, is a temple in the sense that God's presence uniquely dwells there with his people. Apparently, it was common for God to walk and to talk with Adam and Eve. We can only assume that when they heard God walking towards them, they normally would have rejoiced. Like my kids, when I've still got young kids, so this is great. They're coming up to teenage years, so this might change. But when I get home, when I put the key in the door and that door opens, I hear, Daddy! And all of a sudden, running down the stairs, and I get mobbed with, you know, hugs and kisses, and I'm just going to hang on to this stage as long as I can. It's fantastic. This day for Adam and Eve, though, is different. When they hear the sound of the key in the door, when they hear the door open, rather than running to their father, to their maker, as they probably did before, they now actually do the opposite. They run from him and they hide in fear. Now, if this were not so tragic, this would be absolutely hilarious. It's kind of an ironic, sad comedy going on here. Hide from God. Hide from him of whom Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place. Hide from him whom Jeremiah 23 says, can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth? Hide from God. And notice, where did they hide from him? Look carefully at the text at the end of verse 8. What does it say? They hid from the presence of the Lord, where? Among the trees of the garden. Now, these are God's trees. Every tree that Adam hides behind is a tree, when he touches it or he's near it, is a tree that God made. When Eve is running on the soil to get to a tree, she's running on God's soil. So, you're going to run from God to hide behind God's trees in God's garden so that you can hide from God. I told you, there's a kind of a sad comedy here, isn't there? Sin, we can see right away here, makes us irrational. It's kind of like Jonah. Remember in the story of Jonah? He doesn't want to hide from God. He wants to run from God, which is equally as idiotic. You're going to run from God. And where does he want to run from God? He wants to run from God on the sea. And then there's this great ironic moment in the beginning of Jonah when he tells the ship owners, he says to them, basically, I'm running away from God, the God I worship. His name is Yahweh, and he's the God of heaven and earth who made the sea. And you can just imagine these ship owners going, hold on a sec. You worship the God who made the sea, and you're going to run from this God on this God's sea. Sin makes us irrational. We all know this. You can just see it in your life. All of us, we will do the stupidest things when we're guilty. We will say the stupidest things. We will do the stupidest things because sin makes us irrational. We're afraid. We fear getting caught. We don't want to come out and admit things. And so we'll do just about anything, even if it's the stupidest thing, to try to get away with it. Now, if we're really going to understand what's going on here, we have to ask ourselves a question. And here's the question. Should Adam and Eve have felt afraid and tried to hide from God? Should they have done that? What do you think? Just ponder on it. My response is both yes and no. Yes, they should have tried to hide from God. Yes, it was right to feel fear and to hide from Him in one sense. Think of it this way. If my kids blatantly disobey me, and then they come running up to me and they're like, hey, Dad, I know we disobeyed you, but it's really no big deal. That would show there's something wrong with them. You know, if a criminal comes before a judge and says, I know it was wrong to steal a car, but I mean, honestly, what's the big deal? Judge, you want to go out and grab a coffee together? There's something wrong with the guy. It's the same with us. When a person, when you begin to grasp the holiness of God, it is a right reaction to cringe, to pull back when you see your sin and you see the absolute, all-consuming, burning, white-hot holiness of God. That is a right response. Like Isaiah, for instance, when he sees the holiness of God, his response is, woe to me, I am ruined, which means I'm literally being pulled apart in my inner being at the seams. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. He's seen his sin, he's seen the holiness of God, and he's like, I'm dead. When Peter encountered the holiness of God in front of Jesus himself, he says, go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He knows he cannot dwell in the presence of such holiness when he is a sinner. When God comes down on Mount Sinai to give the law to his people, we read that they heard the sound of God's voice, reminiscent of Genesis 3. God, the sound of him walking, they hear the sound of God's voice. And we read in Exodus 20, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die. When you see your own sin before God, it is, in one sense, a right response to be afraid and to want to run and to hide from God, who is an all-consuming fire. God cannot dwell with evil. And when you know that evil within you, you know, I'll be consumed if I come near this God. So yes, it's right. But on the other hand, I want to say no, it's not right. For this hiding shows something. It shows something that, namely, they have a warped view of God. They've got his holiness. They've got that, but something has become warped in their minds. They have now forgotten that God is good and that God is loving. They fear that God will hurt them. What should they have done? Should they not have come running before God, prostrated themselves before him, and said, oh God, we've done something terrible. You have every right to judge us. We were wrong. But, oh God, we also know something about you. We know that you are a good and a loving God. You are our creator. You made us. You gave us each other. You gave us this garden. We know you're good and loving. We know you are Yahweh, the God who is with us and for us. And so based on that, oh God, do something. We don't know what you can do, but have mercy on us. Maybe you could do something to spare us. Shouldn't that have been more the response, knowing God's goodness and love toward them? So no, they shouldn't have run. They should have run to him, prostrated themselves, and asked him, is there anything that can be done? But they don't do this. When God asks Adam where he is, look at how Adam responds in verse 10. Look with me at the text. And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. That's his response. So they hide from God. But now it even gets a level worse. Notice what when God confronts them, do they confess? No, they don't really confess. They make excuses. So really, actually, this point now is the continuation of the first one. Making excuses is just another form of hiding what you've done wrong, isn't it? That's why we make excuses. We're hiding. It's not literal physical hiding. It's a psychological hiding or whatever you want to call it. It's still hiding. So let's look at their excuses in verses 11 and 12. Look down with me at the passage. God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman you gave to me, gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Adam shifts the focus to his wife. How ironic when just back in chapter 2, just a little bit earlier, when God brings Eve to Adam as his wife, thinks she is so perfect, he breaks out into poetry as she comes and arrives. She is absolutely perfect, oh God. Oh, she's the one who did it. What a contrast. Not only that, look at this. He implies it's God's fault. Hoo-wee, look it down. Look at the text. The woman who gave? The woman you gave to be with me. Oh. In other words, Adam is saying, it's not my fault, God. It's the woman's fault. And if you'd not given me such a terrible wife, I wouldn't be in this state. Wives, don't do any of this right now. Just let the men have a moment. I have no doubt that in that moment, the text doesn't say, but I just know it. I've been married for a little while. I have no doubt that in that moment, Eve didn't say a word, because the text doesn't say she did, but she went like this. She gave him the look. Gentlemen, you know the look? It goes like this. The eyebrows raise, the eyes get a little more bulged, and there's a tilt of the head. It's kind of like a, excuse me? That's what it says. Oh, no, he didn't. I have no doubt that's what happened right here. She didn't need to say a word to Adam. She just, And the whole air was filled with ice, I'm sure. Adam, though, is an absolute coward. Absolute coward. His response is so juvenile that, notice, God does not even respond to it. God just kind of looks at him. I don't know if God came in human form and had eyebrows. I don't know, but I think he probably just went, really? And he just kind of looks away from Adam and speaks to Eve. He's not even going to deal with that one. Look at verse 13. Here, Eve, does she do any better? Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. She also is an absolute coward. She hides her guilt by shifting the blame, and I'm sure Adam, as some men do, probably turned around this way so she didn't see him and just kind of rolled his eyes, right? Just kind of smirked at her. Really? So the Bible is showing us here what we already know, but we cannot stand to admit, namely that there's something wrong with us. The fact that we are always hiding things, proves there's something wrong inside of us. And we can see it in the three relationships we have. We see, first of all, we hide from ourselves. None of us can give a truly honest appraisal of ourselves, can we? I mean, when you look at other people, can you not point out their faults with tremendous precision? C.S. Lewis has this great little thing in one of his essays where he says, everyone has a fatal flaw. A fatal flaw is that thing where you say, yeah, Barton Preeb, he's a great guy, but whatever follows the but. You don't know me well enough yet to fill in the blank. This is the great part. Maybe you do. The fatal flaw is that's a great person, but. Now, you can do this with everybody else, and you can do it with tremendous precision. But then when you look upon yourself and you see your own faults, you're like, I think I might just be a little wrong in that area. Not too sure. But then as soon as you do start to admit you're wrong in that area, but there's reasons for that. You know, and you can excuse it away for all kinds. So you see, we're hiding from ourselves. We can't even really see the truth about ourselves like we can see of other people. Not only that, we hide from other people. We present ourselves to others in a way that hides who we actually are. When we're wrong, we make excuses. And you know this. Here's one way you know it. When someone who is close to you, let's say a spouse, a family member, just somebody who knows you well, confronts you about something you've done wrong, what's your response? Do you say, oh, that's interesting. Can you tell me more? I'd like to learn and humble myself so I can become, you know, a better person, more like Christ. That's not your response. Your response is to do what? Yeah, exactly. Well said. Not me. Nope, that wasn't me. And here's how I'm going to put it. You become a defense attorney. Immediately, you go into defense attorney mode, and you begin to defend. There are reasons for this. Even a plea of insanity is okay, but there are extenuating circumstances, and you're going to explain it away. And once you've done that for a little bit, guess what? You take off the robes of defense attorney, and you put on the role of prosecuting attorney, and you flip the entire discussion around so that it's actually the other person's fault. It's actually your fault. It's not me. And you wrap yourselves in the robes of self-righteousness. Isn't that what we all do? We hide from ourselves. We hide from others. This all shows there's something wrong with us. And then, of course, we hide from God as well. We cannot feel deep down inside that we're worthy to come to Him. We know there's something wrong, but we kind of justify it. So we downplay the whole idea of sin. We deny the whole concept of sin, all to try and make ourselves hidden, to make ourselves feel better. All of this hiding, though, shows us that there's something wrong with us. You know the truth about yourself, but to quote a famous line from a movie, you can't handle the truth. I can't handle the truth, and that is why we hide. In summary, then, sin makes us into hiders. So where in your life are you hiding? Where do you see this kind of fleeing and this fear and this trying to put up false fronts and all this kind of stuff, where do you see that in your life? Well, let's move on now to the second half. We've looked at the people who hide. Now let's look at the God who seeks. The God who seeks. Now, if Adam and Eve were right and God is a merciless judge, then they had every reason to hide from Him. But what I want to do now is go over this passage a second time, and I want to show you how sin totally distorts our view of God, and it makes us irrational. For here, what we're going to see is that there is a God who, even when He is disobeyed, seeks out those who disobey Him. What we're going to see is a God who seeks us out, not to harm us, but to heal us. He is such a gracious God. This is so clear in the passage. Notice in verse 8 with me that it is not Adam and Eve who go in search of God. They don't come running out, God, God, we got to talk with you. Oh no. Look at verse 8 at the very beginning. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. Notice also in verse 9, it's not Adam and Eve who call out, God, where are you? God, we got to speak with you. God, come here. No, no, no. In verse 9, who is it who seeks? It's God who calls out to Adam and Eve, where are you? Friends, when you become a Christian, when you first become a Christian, you think it's because you sought God. You think, I made all these great decisions, and I looked into everything, and I made my decision to follow Jesus. I sought Him. And in one sense, that is true. But as you grow into Christian maturity, and as you read the Scriptures, you discover something far more glorious. And that is the fact that the only reason you ever sought God is because He was seeking you. And He sought you all your life. He lined up events. He did everything to draw you to Himself. And the older you get, the more you start to figure some of this out. He sought me. That's why I sought Him. There's an old hymn that puts it perfectly. It says this, I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, here's the line, no, I was found of Thee. I was found of Thee. The problem is that Adam and Eve feel like God is seeking them in order to harm them. That is why they hide. We talked about the nightmare of nakedness last week. There's another nightmare here. And it's the other most common nightmare. It's the nightmare where you're being chased by somebody who wants to harm you, and in your dream you can just not get away. And they're always seeking you, and you can never run fast enough. And if you fly, in my dreams, I can only fly as high as the telephone poles, and then I come back down. I never get above the telephone poles. And they're chasing me, and they're seeking me, and they want to harm me, and I cannot get away. And this is what's going on in Adam and Eve's head. Their view of God has been distorted. He's chasing us. He's seeking us. He's going to harm us. When we're honest about our sin, that's our first response. But I want to show you here that everything about God seeking proves that he seeks in love. For notice how he does not go about seeking Adam and Eve. Notice that he does not, in a fit of rage, uproot every tree in the garden and so that Adam and Eve are exposed in an open field so he can bring his iron fist down upon them. That's not what he does. You'll notice that he does not, like some abusive father, take his kids and throw them up against the wall and say, "You idiots, what have you done?" He does not barricade them in the garden, light it on fire, and reduce them to ash. This is not the way God responds to them. Oh no, look with me at how gently, how graciously, and how compassionately God deals with sinners. Notice first of all that God seeks in a calm way, not a startling way. Look at verse 8 again. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden." In other words, God does not sprint into the garden with every footstep bringing up an earthquake of a 9 magnitude so the whole earth shakes and they're in fear. They hear the sound of him walking. He comes slowly. And the sound, it's not an ear-splitting, piercing sound where they fall onto the ground with their hands up to their ears in absolute terror of God's voice. No, he walks so that they hear him from a distance, so they have time to think he's coming, but not to drive them into great fear. Notice also the timing of his seeking. Look at the end of verse 8. He came, it says, in the cool of the day. That is more literally in the wind of the day. It seems that there was a time in the evening when a cool breeze would blow through the garden. And so God did not come in the middle of the night when darkness increases our fear. He did not come in the morning, in the early hours, you know, when Adam and Eve had not had a cup of coffee yet. That's not when he arrives. He arrives in the most pleasant and comforting time of the day. So when they were well-fed, well-rested, and as comfortable as they could be to receive him. Then notice that God seeks in a way that gently and patiently draws them out. He does not shake all the trees like a hunter, you know, shakes the bushes and drives the prey out. That's not what he does. Notice what he does in verse 9. It says, "The Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" So God asks a question. Now, don't be so simple-minded as to think God doesn't know the answer to that. Of course he did. What's he doing here? He is drawing them out rather than driving them out. You see that? Oh, how gracious of God. God does this a lot in the Bible. In the very next chapter in Genesis 4, when Cain murders his brother Abel, God is even gracious with Cain. He does not come in and crush him or accuse him. He comes and says, "Where is your brother Abel? What have you done?" He asks him two questions. When Saul is persecuting the Christians in the book of Acts, Jesus appears to him in a bright light on the road to Damascus and says to him, "Why are you persecuting me?" God's question works. Adam is drawn out. But surely now God will denounce him. Surely now the fist will come down. What have you done, Adam? No. He's so gracious. Again, God asks questions. Look at verse 11 with me. Verse 11. He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Once again, it's not that God didn't know the answer. He's taking a different tactic. God doesn't just tell Adam and Eve what they did. That's not super helpful. No, God is being like any good counselor. Any good counselor knows that it is far more powerful for a person to be able to say in their own words what they have done, to come to the realization themselves what they have done, rather than for you to just tell them what they've done. Far more power in that. And so sin has made them irrational. We cannot stand to admit that we are wrong. And so God, like a good counselor, he's kind of like he's leading an intervention. You know, when people do an intervention with someone who's, for instance, an alcoholic, and they got to sit down with them, it's not really helpful to just say what you've done is wrong. What you're trying to do is share all the pain that's going on, all the struggles that are going on, in hopes that the alcoholic will admit it, that they will see themselves what they are doing wrong. That's why the very first step in AA is to admit that you have a problem. That's the first step. It's actually very biblical. And that is, you cannot even move to step two, which is to seek a higher power to help you restore your sanity, until you've passed step one. It begins there. You've got to stop hiding. You've got to admit you've got a problem. And so, like a good counselor, God is trying to get them to say with their own mouths what they have done. Step by step, he's leading them to a confession. And even in that, look at how gracious he is. Notice that he does not, put it this way, positively, he expresses the question in a way which they're compelled to answer the truth. Notice he does not say, "Why did you eat?" How would Adam answer that? That's actually kind of hard. To have to explain the complex motivations of your heart and all that, that's not very easy. You know, God makes it as straightforward as possible. It's a straightforward question. It requires a straightforward answer. Have you eaten? God's making it as easy as possible for them to confess. And we do see that despite their excuses, despite their self-justification, their blame shifting, and all this kind of stuff, they do admit their disobedience. It's not until the end of both of their sentences, but notice at the end of both of them, they both say, "I ate." The woman in verse 13, you'll notice, the woman, the serpent deceived me, and she does say, "I ate." At best, this is a half-hearted confession, but it's a start. Recovery begins when we come out from our hiding and we admit it, even if it's half-hearted, even if we don't know where it's going to go, we admit it and we confess it. So let's bring this together in the big picture. The story of history is not the story of human beings seeking God. The story of history is God seeking humanity, which has turned away from him. And the supreme way, of course, that God has sought out his rebellious children is through his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus went to great lengths to seek us. He went from heaven to earth. He left all of his glory up in heaven, took on human flesh, was born as a man, and grew up in this world. He sought us. He went to the far-off country to seek us. And then in his own words, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's what he says I'm about. I'm a seeker. I'm seeking after you. That's why I've come. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells three parables in succession that are all about lostness and about seeking. He tells a parable, first of all, about how God is like a shepherd that seeks after his lost sheep. He then tells a parable, a woman who sweeps out her house because she has lost a coin and she will seek for that lost coin. God's like that. And finally, God is like a father who seeks after his two lost sons. Friends, God is seeking you. God is calling your name. He's been seeking you all your life. There's an old poem by Francis Thompson entitled "The Hound of Heaven," and he describes God like a hound on the chasing after a rabbit. It never stops, it keeps going. And here's what he says about his own life, and I think we can resonate with this. He says, "I fled him." That is God. "I fled him down the night and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind and in the midst of tears." And then he goes on and he speaks of the feet of God, always following after him. And he says this, "Still, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy came on the following feet. But right here, even in this metaphor, there's that fear in us. If he's a hound of heaven and he's coming for us, what will happen if he catches us? Will he not harm us? If I come face to face with my Maker, what will he do if I stop all this hiding? What will happen to me if I come out from my hiding? What will he do to me? It's why we want to avoid any discussion about sin. It's why we try to hide from it. It's why we try to minimize it and excuse it. But listen, let's just get really honest for a minute. Isn't your life a bit of a mess? The first step to recovery is to stop hiding and to admit that you've got a problem. In biblical language, the first step to salvation is to stop hiding from God, to confess your sins before him. But listen, the only way you can do this is if you are secure in the idea that when you come before this God, he will receive you and not reject you. And friends, what you have in the Bible is rock-solid proof that that's exactly what he'll do. You've seen it in the way he approached Adam and Eve, and we see it supremely in the fact that God has sent his Son for us. If he didn't care about you, why would he send his Son for you? If he was out to destroy you, why would he send Jesus to rescue you? Sin has made us irrational. It's warped our view of God so that we're afraid to come out into his presence. But he has proved it in that Jesus came on a search and rescue mission for you and for me, and he went to the point of death to seek us. So do you not see then? You can trust this God. Oh, he is holy. He will not dwell with sin, but he is loving and has found a way to cleanse us of sin. It's like in that children's classic, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, where C.S. Lewis weaves this fairy tale in which a lion named Aslan creates the great world of Narnia and children from our world go into that world. You've likely heard this quote before, but it's one that bears repeating because it just captures it so well. The children have not met Aslan yet, and so they're talking with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, talking beavers in Narnia, and they're explaining to him about Aslan. And Lucy says, "Is he a man?" "Aslan, a man?" Mr. Beaver said sternly. "Certainly not. I tell you, he is king of the wood and son of the great emperor beyond the sea. Don't you know who is the king of the beasts? Aslan is a lion, the great lion." "Oh," said Susan, "is he quite safe? I shall feel nervous about meeting a lion." "That you will, dearie, and make no mistake," said Mrs. Beaver. "If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or else just silly." "Then he isn't safe," said Lucy. "Safe," said Mr. Beaver. "Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good." And that's it, my friends. God wants you to know that healing. He wants to come and make things right in your life. But it has to begin with us stopping our hiding. He's drawing us out, and I trust right now by the power of the Spirit, he is drawing some of you out from your hiding to come before him, to bow the knee and to confess to him, say, "I have sinned against you. I need you to make things right. I need you to forgive me and to restore me back to yourself. I've been that rebellious child." Today, will you do that? Today, will you get right with your Maker so that he can again be your Father in heaven? That's why we sang, we no longer have a reason to fear, because when you come to Jesus, he adopts you into the family of God. You have God as your Father, and you are loved again. Will you come out from hiding? Will you confess? Let's come to a time of prayer. I've provided just a sample prayer for you on the screen. I want to take a good minute or so and allow us a time to respond. You can use this sample prayer, and I would encourage you to just spend a few moments in confession of sin, to stop hiding and to come before God and say words like, "I confess to you my sins," name those sins, ask him for forgiveness, and take time to just admit before him. If you've been confessing before God, listen to the good news of Scripture in Psalm 51. King David confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. And in the psalm, he says, "You will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit." Now listen to these words. "A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." God does not despise those who come broken before him and confess their sin. Isn't that an amazing truth? He does not despise, or we said last week, he is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And then the scriptures go on and say, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just and he will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news of the gospel, that because of what Jesus has done, when we confess, in the words of Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Receive that word of pardon, receive that assurance, and go out in the joy of the Lord.